The following message, the Song of Moses, was based on Deuteronomy chapter 32. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 31st, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Sebastio of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and ask that you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, and this section contains for us, or this chapter contains for us, the Song of Moses. And you may recall that as Moses addressed the propensity of the hearts of the people of God to wander, and the fact that they were inclined toward idolatry in spite of all the good things God had done for them, that he laid out several things that he was going to give to them to help them on the pilgrim's pathway. And one of them was the provision of a godly leader in Joshua. A second was the writing of the law given to the priest and that would be able to be taught by them in the generations to come. But then also that he would give them a song to memorize, a song to lay to heart, a song for them to teach from generation to generation as a means of addressing their hearts. Now, we're not going to deal with the entirety of this in the limited time that I have left here with you. There's sermons available by others, and I also, some of my messages are online on sermon audio if you want to go through the end of the or the rest of the Song of Moses. But I want to give something of an overview of the Song of Moses in this hour and seek to apply it to our hearts as the people of God. Begin reading start back with verse 30 of chapter 31. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and showers on the grass, where I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, and he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land. And in the wilderness, a howling wilderness, he encircled him, instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together and to consider the truth of your word. And Father, your servant asked long ago, how can a young man keep his way pure? And Father, we know that he hid your word in his heart that he might not sin. And so, Father, help us in hiding your word and knowing your truth. And Father, knowing you and relishing your grace that we may not turn from you. Help us, Lord. We are weak and we often, as we have heard, do not know what to do. But Father, when our hearts are overwhelmed, we pray then and there you will lead us to yourself. Have our eyes on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of the God of the Bible, what word or words or concepts spring most quickly to mind? It would be a good thing to do in a Sunday school class, maybe with a whiteboard or something, and have you write these things down. So a similar question would be this: when you view yourself in relationship to God, what term or concept or imagery most naturally describes your own relationship with God? So let's say, for instance, maybe somebody says, when I think of God, I think of king. And I think God is the king, God is sovereign, God is a ruler. And if that is this true, then you would say, all right, well, what about yourself? Then you are preeminently a subject, right? God is king, I am subject. Maybe somebody else says, well, I think of God most fundamentally as creator. First thing that comes to my mind, God is creator. And if God is creator, then you are creature, or you are image bearer. You are a created being. Here's another thing somebody might say. Well, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And if the Lord is my shepherd, then I think of myself primarily as a sheep. Yes, even in today's sheep are getting a really bad rap today. And nobody wants to be a sheep. I saw somebody the other day saying, you know, oh, they're trying to make us like sheep. And God said he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the reporter said, well, what are you? And they said, well, I hope I'm a goat, because I don't want to be a sheep. And it's like, you don't get it, you know. But anyway, so sheep, it's actually not a bad term. You know, sheep's a good thing. Sheep means that the Lord really loves you. That's when the Lord says you're a sheep, he's telling you he really, really loves you and he cares for you. He's going to take care of you. That's what he means. When he doesn't mean you're stupid. I've heard that sometimes preachers say, you know, we call you sheep, right? Because you're stupid. You know, it's a terrible thing for a pastor to say to his people. So, no, it means I love you. All right. All those are good things. All right. Everybody, you know, nobody's no pass fail on that. All of those are biblical terms. God is a king. God is creator. He is the shepherd. And we are subjects and we are creatures made in his image and we are sheep. But I do believe, I think it can be demonstrated that the primary or preeminent way in which God describes himself and our relationship to him is in line with the family. And God describes himself in the family relationship in two ways, that he is husband and he is father. And so that we are his bride and we are his children. And when God most fully describes himself, and he describes himself in these relationships, he is husband. In the Old Testament, Israel is his wife. And in the New Testament, preeminently, God is Father. And the primary revelation that Jesus gave of the character of God, or the nature of God in the New Testament, is that he is Father. Now, I want you to keep those things in mind as we come to the Song of Moses. Now, technically, this isn't Moses' song. Moses didn't write this song. Well, Moses gave it, but the Lord is the author of this. Moses is the human instrument behind it, but these are the words of God. And sometimes when somebody writes a song, they just kind of came to them. Other times they write a song for a very specific reason, and Moses writes and gives this song and shares it with the people, again, in order that they might know it, learn it, memorize it, and pass it on from generation. And he does so for two primary reasons. He gives them a song, first of all, to prevent their apostasy. This is a song to help you not to sin. I quoted in prayer Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. I've hidden these words in my heart as a preventative, as a roadblock to sin in my life. This song is meant to be an antidote in the heart of the people toward their inclination toward idolatry. So if I can just remove this from all of its political connotations, this is a vaccination. In the best sense of that, and the best medicine behind it, this is to vaccinate the people of God from catching idolatry, from becoming idolatrous, is to keep them from turning away from their God, an antidote in the heart of the people. Secondly, and this sounds perhaps strange in light of what I've just said, should that first part fail, and should they go after other gods, and should they find themselves one day in a place of judgment, And should they find their enemies triumphing over them, and should they find themselves taken out of the land, and should they find themselves in despair and despondency, and should they find themselves thinking that all hope is lost, they were to remember this song. Because the song is also a song of hope for apostates. Isn't that quite striking? It's to prevent you from becoming an apostate, and if you become one, it's to give you hope in the midst of your sin. It's to give you hope that you can yet come back. Now, what ties all of this together? What is it that's most needed to prevent apostasy? What could I tell you that would most help you from turning away from the Lord? And if you should turn, what could I say to remind you that there is hope for you to come back? We're going to blend those things, God willing, together tonight as we consider the narrative. I want to begin here by looking at the tone of the song. Secondly, I want to consider the central issue set forth in the song. And then finally, the central plea of the song applied. Consider, first of all, the tone of the song. And two things I want to bring out here. And the first is that what Moses says to them is sober and serious. The song begins with a call of the witness of the heaven and the earth to listen to what is being said. Now, there are commentators who would say that the language here is that of an ancient Caesarian covenant. These very strict, strong covenants that came with certain kinds of stipulations. Now, the essence of a covenant is that it is a promise bound with an oath. And when a covenant was made, there would be witnesses called forth to see and secure the promises that were made. So here are the witnesses, right? And so when a man and woman come to get married, they don't do it in isolation. Now, they may have a very small wedding, but there needs to be somebody there to witness their vows. Somebody beside God to witness the vows and to say, listen, I made a promise. I'm dealing with a situation back home where there's a marriage covenant not being kept, and these things have been going through my heart and through my mind. I was there when you promised, husband. You promised you'd treat your wife a certain way. You swore before God and before witnesses that you would love her, that you'd put her happiness and her well-being above your own. And we heard it. God heard it. And we heard it. It's serious, right? And what Moses calls here to witness are not the people. He doesn't call somebody else in. He doesn't say, now, Joshua and Caleb, come here. You all are the most faithful men of this generation. I want you to listen to what I'm saying, and I want you to bear witness to my words. No, he calls the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. Now, why does he do that? Well, because Joshua and Caleb would die. A little bit longer, they would die. And whoever he called to witness, they would die. And what he wanted to do was call something that would stand and that would last, and it's going to last until the end of this created order. The rationale for this is, again, the stability and security. The heavens and the earth will stand until the day that Jesus Christ returns, that is, in their current form. I'm going to call them to witness so that in this generation and the next generation and the generation to come, there would be the sun listened and the moon listened and the earth listened to these words, and they will be witness against you as you sing these words and teach them to your children. The Lord points the people to that creation again, that the generations to come might hear and listen. But the tone is not only serious and sober. I mean, those are sober words. But there is pleading in them as well. He said in verse 2, let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb or herb, whatever they pronounce it today, and as showers on the grass. He doesn't say, let my teaching come to you like a punch in the nose. Let it come like the shaking of your lapels. Let it come like a coach getting in your face. No, let it drop as rain. Let it distill as dew. May it be as raindrops on tender herbs and showers on the grass. Now, I know you all, probably a lot of you get sick of rain around here, but imagine you lived in a land that was relatively parched most of the year. And you're an agricultural society, and you were in need of the Lord sending the early and the latter rains. If the rains didn't come at this time of the year and at that time of the year, your crops would die and you were done. And sometimes what you needed was just the dew. I mean, the dew enough to sustain the life of a tender plant, but that the rains would come, and the rains were a sign of the blessing of God and the nearness of God. In fact, sometimes the rain didn't come and you prayed and then God didn't answer. That then you might turn again to an idol. Maybe some other God out there somewhere will give us rain. Give us rain or we'll die. And Moses says, "My words to you are like rain." Not a gloomy day, not to ruin your picnic, but to give you life. All that you enjoy, all the fruit that you eat, the bread that you eat, and the fruits and the vegetation come as a result of that rain. What I'm bringing to you is good, it's pleasant, it's healthful. And I'm going to get in your face. Say today, I'm going to get up in your grill. I'm going to tell you some things you don't like. I'm going to confront your sin. But I want you to know that I'm coming as somebody who loves you and is pleading. I'm saying to you, listen to me. Now, if you go through the end of the song, after the song ends, there is a reminder. As Moses pleads again with the people, there is the reminder that Moses is not going to enter into the promised land. Remember that? And why wouldn't Moses enter into the promised land? He wouldn't enter in the promised land because of the way in which he sinned against God in the sight of the people. And God gave to him a form of judgment. After all of those years of wandering in the wilderness and leading the people, you're going to see the land, but you're not going to go, and you're going to die before you enter in. And what Moses is saying is, listen, take God seriously and take God's warnings seriously. That God is a holy God and God does not threaten lightly. I myself, I'm the man preaching to you and talking to you and pleading with you and singing to you is not going to enter the promised land. So I am telling you, I am begging you, learn from somebody like me. That's what he's saying. That's in his heart. I have come to aid you to choose life as the song comes to an end and to forsake the path that would lead to your ruin. That's my desire for you. And so that is something of the tone. Let's consider secondly the central plea set forth. I'm going to read some of this over again, but I'm not necessarily going to read all of it. I've read it there in your hearing. And if you're paying attention there, you'll see that there were two primary things the Lord was going to set forth. He was going to set forth theology and then history. He's going to set forth theology and then history. And when I say theology, I'm talking about what theologians call theology proper. Now, theology proper is the study of the doctrine of God. So the word theology means the doctrine of God or the study of God. Theos and logos put together, right? Study of God, doctrine of God. But when we talk about all other kinds of things, well, that's theology, right? Doctrine of salvation, that's theology. End times, that's theology. Well, we use it broadly, but here he's using it, I'm using it in its most classical sense, the doctrine of God. Again, why is this song given? It's an antidote against sin. It is an antidote to apostasy, as well as a curative for those in sin. And so how does he begin? Having set the tone, heaven and earth, my words coming down like rain, I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Now, what is apostasy? And what is idolatry? It is a turning away from that God. This is what you're contemplating. This is when you embrace one God, you forsake another. The God that you forsake is this God. That sin of idolatry is a sin that the Old Testament specifically refers to as a form of spiritual adultery. Right? You've seen that in the Word of God? It is taking other gods into your bed. It is forsaking the covenant that you made with God. That marriage covenant is embracing another lover. And to embrace that other lover, there must be a forsaking of this God, a forsaking of the living God in order to embrace these idols. Throughout the scriptures, God compares himself and really contrasts himself with the idols of the nations in order to prevent again their idolatry and their apostasy. Why would you go after a God that has eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, noses but can't smell, feet but can't walk, hands but can't handle? Why would you go after something made of gold or metal or carved out of stone or carved out of a tree? Isaiah says, and there's deep sarcasm what Isaiah says at one point. He said, here's what people do. They cut down a tree, and with half of it, they make a fire and warm themselves, and with the other half, they make an idol and say, you are my God, deliver me. He said, why would you, do you see the stupidity of that? You just cut down that tree. And you bake your beans over half of it, and the other half's going to be your God. You know, that's the idea. Jeremiah described it this way. He said, the people are guilty of two things. They have forsaken me, he said, the fountain of living water, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the insanity. There was a fountain of living water. So if on your property you had, you know, not just a well, but a spring, and it had deep, delicious, clear water, abundant for you and for generations of your family to come, how stupid would it be to pour however many tons of concrete into that in order to stop it up and then create for yourself a basin to catch rainwater? That's just your big idea, because you're going to need water. But then your basin has a huge crack in it, and all the water just seeps out of it. And he says, that's what you do. It's not just that you embrace an idol. To embrace the idol, you have to stop up the fountain. See, a man doesn't just, if he's married and takes a lover, it's not just that he takes the lover, that in taking the lover, he forsakes his wife. And Moses goes on in this psalm to talk about the insanity that had gone into the hearts and the minds of the people, where they would eventually ascribe their blessing and deliverance and their history in the past to their idol and not to the God of heaven. So it would be like a man who, again, to take an example of a man who had a wonderful wife, a loving, supportive wife, and it would be one thing if he decided, no, I'm done with that relationship, and he cut her picture, you know, cut her face out of every picture, right, in the house. He just divides everything and just has himself there. That would be one thing. But what if he married then a 25-year-old or something like 60 years old, marries a 25-year-old, and then he starts replacing, photoshops the face of the new wife over the old wife, as though that woman that wasn't even born yet was there when he started his business and helped him out and slaved over him and raised his kids and made him everything that he is. You'd say, what kind of evil is that? And that's what the nation of Israel was doing. You see, when you embrace a false god, you would forsake the true God, the living God, the one who is. And I'm not going to deal with all of this, but just consider enough of this to understand the glory of the God forsaken. He is a rock. His work is perfect. His ways are justice, a God of truth without injustice. He is righteous and upright. The God of the Bible is good and holy and just and loving and merciful and living. That's who he is. And you are going to forsake him for what? Sometimes children, and again, I recognize that some of these illustrations I'm using, that some of you know what these things are like, and you know the pain of it. And imagine again what this is like for the Lord. You raise up children. You give them the best home you can. You know, you're not perfect and you make mistakes and all of the rest, but you raise a child up and you say to them, listen, as long as you will follow the rules of the home, you're going to have a roof over your head, you're going to have nice clothes, we'll provide for you, you'll be fed, you'll be loved, you'll be protected. And they say, no, I want to go my own way. And they live in squalor. It's not better. It's not like they left your house and they're living in a palace somewhere. It doesn't profit them. They're not enriched. They're not made better. Brother, sin is never a bargain. You are never bettered for following your lust or embracing disobedience to God. And the idea is that there is freedom out there apart from God. If only I can get away from Him and follow some other God, that things would be better for me. That was the lie that some of them were believing. I mean, they did what they did for a reason. They thought that it would be better for them. That's the insanity. And Moses is telling them, you need to know the God against whom you are sinning. Remember the lie of the devil to our first parents was, God is harsh. You know, you should be able to find your own way, do what you want to do. But note now how the song speaks to them, not only of the divine perfections. It's not just that God is a rock and God's holy and God is perfect and that God is just, but of God's gracious heart, character, and His providence as it is directed with such favor and blessing toward them. So that this is not just a seminary lecture or song about the perfections of God. Look what he says at verse 5. Again, they have corrupted themselves. They're not His children, or at least they're not acting like His children is the idea. And he says, do you deal thus with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of generation. Talk to your fathers, etc. He kept you, talks about. He instructed you as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings. Verse 11. Taking them up, carrying them on their wings. So the Lord alone led him, that is Israel. And there was no foreign God with him. So what's the point of the song? First of all, it's meant to be a prevention against apostasy. Fill your heart with the character of who God is. And fill your heart with the knowledge of God's actions toward you and God's heart toward you. Now, if I were to talk to you tonight and we'd say, all right, look, forget what I just said here for a minute and let's just spitball this, right? If I were to say to you, why should you not sin against God? What things do you fill your heart with in order to be a preventative against turning away? Well, for some people, you might think about, well, boy, if I sinned a certain way, it might cost me if I get caught or exposed. And sometimes you think, you know what, certain sins I don't want to do because I don't want to get caught. Be sure your sin will find you out sooner or later. Can't keep doing it. It's going to get exposed and it's going to be humiliating, embarrassing. There'll be consequences to it. Maybe that's what we do. Sometimes when we think about apostasy or turning away or certain sin, we say, I'm not going to do that because I think about who would be hurt by my pursuit of sin. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that to my wife. I don't want to do that to my kids. I don't want to do that to my grandchild. I don't want my grandbaby to grow up knowing that, oh, your grandpa once was a preacher and once was a pastor, and now look at what he really was. I don't want that to happen to me. Think about your family. You think about your loved ones. You think about your church. Somebody might even think about, you know what might happen? Boy, if I committed sin, maybe it would be like the sin of Achan, and Achan pursued his sin, and it not only cost him his life, but it cost the life of his family, and it cost the lives of others in the community, and there was sin in the camp. Or maybe you think about the warnings given to the churches in Revelation and church in Ephesus. Remember the Lord said there, if you don't restore your first love, don't remember, repent, and do the first works, I'm going to remove my candlestick from you. Now, was every single member of that church unloving? Probably not. But enough were that it had consequences on the whole. The church in Laodicea, was every single person in that church self-satisfied and proud? Probably not, but again, the consequences of some fell upon the many. And so all of those things, you say, well, those are all reasons to keep your heart and keep pressing on and deal with my sin and forsake whatever might pull my heart away. But above all of this and under all of this and over all of this, it's what David says in Psalm 51. And David said, against you and you only have I sinned. Isn't that a striking term in light of all that his sin had caused to so many other people? But God says, listen, through Moses, he's saying to them, listen, when you sin and you find refuge in other gods, you are not sinning against naked theological abstract truths. You're sinning against the God who led you like a father. You're sinning against the one who loved you and held you in his hands. You're sinning against that one like an eagle with his wings coming in to help you and uphold you and to be with you. You're not sinning against bare theology or creed. They were sinning against the one described here as their father who had bought them, who had redeemed them. It's not just that sin is foolish and unwise. It's not just that sin and idols are an inferior choice. And of course it is. A dead God over a living God? Righteous laws over sinful indulgence? Of course it's better. And we're not talking about good decisions over bad decisions or better versus best or anything like that. When Israel rejected the Lord, they rejected a loving father. And as he's also described, a loving and faithful husband. They were rejecting their Creator, the one who made their humanity, and the God of Providence, the one who made them a nation. They are rejecting the one who bought them. They were ransomed out of their bondage, saved from generations of slavery by the mighty arm of God and faithful fulfillment of the covenant that he had made with their fathers. And he had established them. The exhortation comes to consider their history. That their history is not simply a string of random, disconnected events that just kind of happened. Now, in the English, we get the benefit that the word history can be broken down to his story. Right? History is his story, the story of his kindness and love and mercy and provision over all of his life. All of their life was the providence of God, the kind providence of God, the outworking of his plan and purposes for them. And in that light, their lives is the story of kindness and compassion and distinguishing sovereign love. Out of all of the nations on the earth, he had chosen them not for good in them, not because they were stronger or better, but simply because he had set his love upon them. He said in Deuteronomy 7, 6 and following, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of the peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so there's a plea, theology and history, and put them together. Consider your life. Consider where you were and what you were. And consider where you are and how you got there. Remember, it wasn't that long, and that was 40 years. But that for hundreds of years, your fathers, your grandmother, your great-grandmother, etc., were slaves in the land of Egypt. And here you are on the cusp of entering into the promised land. And again, you're going to cross over the Jordan and you're going to take over that land and live in houses you haven't built and drink from wells you have not dug and enjoy the fruit of the vines that you did not plant. You're going to drink wine there and enjoy milk and honey and all of the rest in that land. And all of it is a gift of a loving, passionate, sovereign, loving, involved God. You need to know that. That's when you reject and when you turn. This is what you're turning against. The story of your life is not deprivation and horror, though they had seen judgment and lived in the wilderness. The story of their lives was grace and mercy and overflowing blessing and provision. They ought to have been such that they would look at their lives and say, Who am I and what is my house that you, so David said, that you have brought me thus far? I am what I am should have been their token. I am their title. I am what I am by the grace of God. And I have what I have by the grace of God. Consider your life, Moses is saying in the psalm. Consider what your end would be had not the living God intervened. You'd still be slaves. You'd still be under the whip of the taskmaster. Had he not shown you love, had he not intervened with his power and his love and his grace and his mercy and his kindness, consider who you are to him and what he has done for you. Lay this to heart and make it your song when you start looking at other gods. And ask yourself, did any of them do this for me? Did Baal split the sea? Did the Ashtaroth bring manna? Did Chemosh deliver us and make us a people and give us a land? Did they do that? Are they living and just and upright and unchanged and unchangeable? Are they gods of love and justice and mercy? Is that who they are? Now, these words were spoken again to the Jews on the bank of the Jordan. Now, let me address God's word to us today. I want to consider that central plea and apply it. Last week, I addressed the theme of our proneness to wander from Deuteronomy 31. The proneness that we have, not just the Jews of old, but that we have to leave the God we love. And I'm sure if we were to do a history of this church, you wouldn't be able to tell the history of the church without telling the stories of some who have left the wayside, not just to have died. Our church constituted with 12 members. It's 12 of us. One of those turned away. One of the 12. Jesus had 12 disciples, 12 apostles. One of them turned away. Almost any church that's gone on for any length of time has a story about the guy, the woman. She taught Sunday school. They shared the gospel. He preached. He was a pastor, whatever it is. And their heart was not kept. The focus of this text is not simply that you have a propensity in your heart and inclination toward the world in opposition to the God you love. That's true. But what this text reminds us is that when we sin, and when we consider sin or consider that maybe there's something better over there, it's not just that we sin against the God we love, we are sinning against the God who loves us. It's not simply to say, I could argue this way, do you not love God? Don't you love Christ? Don't you want to be faithful to Him? But I want to turn this around and ask this question. Do you understand how much He loves you? And do you understand that when you contemplate, or if you contemplate that wondering, or if there is in your heart right now, and again, I don't know where everybody's at, and those who are apostatizing don't say, hey, I'm going to apostatize. They begin with some kind of secret life. And sometimes it goes on for a long time. And there are sins that are tolerated that, if left unchecked, will turn your heart away. It will turn your heart away. Israel was to consider, first of all, the nature of the God against whom they would rebel. That's what we've seen. And for us, we are to think of God as He is revealed to us in the face of Jesus. You see, their story was, you were in bondage in Egypt and you were brought out and the Red Sea was split and there was manna on the ground and there was a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day and all of the rest. But brethren, our story is far better. It's far greater. It's not just that God raised up a Moses. It's that God came down from heaven. That He took on flesh and blood. And that this one went willingly to the cross. He suffered shame and pain. And He bore in our place the wrath of a holy God against our sin. There was one who rose triumphantly. There was one who ascended into heaven. There is one who sits at God's right hand and who intercedes and who will one day come in power and glory and who will defeat our foes. All of them will be placed under his feet. And when we pursue sin or when we contemplate a life without him as though there's some kind of freedom out there that's better, we do not simply sin against laws and commandments. We do not simply break righteous principles. See, when you sin against a person. Against you. When David sinned, he didn't find he didn't go to the Ark of the Covenant with containing the tablets of the Ten Commandments and say, "I sinned against you." No, he said to God, "I sinned against you." We don't ask forgiveness from the law. Seventh commandment, please forgive me, I've sinned against you. Sixth commandment, please forgive me, I've sinned against you. It wasn't what David said, it's against you. When we sin, it's not just that we turn our face, against Sinai, or when we want to be forgiven, we turn our face towards Sinai. No, we're turning our face either away from or toward the God who loved us and bought us. We sin against one who has loved us with the greatest love the world has ever known. And so, we sing against a king and against a lawgiver and a judge. The Bible tells us all of those things. But we also sin against a father. And to use the language of the marriage in Christ, we sin against our groomsmen. We sin against our Father, the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow cast by turning, the giver of every good and perfect gift. So that when we sing the song, "Let thy grace like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee," it is this grace that we're talking about. And again, and when we talk about grace, we're really talking about God himself. Grace is not, Sinclair Ferguson gave this illustration once. He said, it's not like grace is not like some object outside of God. It's not like some gas that God then squirts toward us or something like that. When we say God be gracious to us, we're asking God to act in accordance with his own character. Grace is not something that, kept in a vault that God doles out like a dad giving cash. It's God giving himself. When God gives grace, he's giving himself from himself to meet us in our sin and in our failure and in our need. He bought us, not just with a strong arm through the sea and through the wilderness, but with the blood of a lamb unblemished. He delivered us not just from slavery to one nation, but bondage from the world and to Satan and the tyranny of our own flesh. And if anybody here is thinking of going back, and I preached this message some weeks ago in Louisville, and there was somebody there who right now is contemplating going back. If that happens there, it can happen here. If your heart's thinking of going back, if there are patterns of life that would lead you back to the world, think again of the one whom you will turn against. Think of that spring of living water. Think of the broken cisterns you are hewing that will not hold any water. This is not merely to say, to give fear or shame over our wretched choices. It's not just to say that. It's not just to say, listen, you're terrible. If you're thinking that, you're a horrible person. That's not what I'm getting at. But I am trying to help you to see who you sin against, but brethren also. As I said at the beginning, this song, and we didn't get all the way through it today with all of this, the song is not only intended to help you to prevent your apostasy. It was written so that eventually that nation that found itself in bondage might find their way out. And they would realize that the only way out of this is in the character of the God that we have forsaken. And so I say this. I don't want anybody here to leave here tonight and just walk away and saying, I'm so ashamed. Listen up. Don't stew in your sin. Don't merely take warning or feel shame. No, lift your eyes upward for help and find grace to help in time of need. If there remains any fear of God for anybody who's contemplating, anybody listening to this, if there remains any fear of God, any love for God in your heart, then take hope that his throne is for you yet a throne of mercy. Some of you may need to know that. Maybe some of you, again, somebody hearing this, I mean, whether you hear it today or hear it weeks from now or months from now, did you find yourself in a place you never thought you'd be? You're finding yourself in decisions that you never thought that you'd make, and yet your heart has brought you there. And now what? I love Pilgrim's Progress. I've loved Pilgrim's Progress for years, but there's one section in there, and I understand the meaning of it. I understand why it's there, but he describes a man in an iron cage. Anybody remember the man in the iron cage? And he says, I was once a fair and flourishing pilgrim like you. But he's saying that the point of him is, there's no hope for me. There's no way back. That's it. It's over. It's done. And though I long for it, and though I want it, that's the idea. I want it. I want to get back. No hope for me. The people that are in real iron cages, those that Hebrews 6 talks about, that's not their description. They don't want to come back. There are some who walk away and that's it. The greatest thing they ever did. I'm so glad I don't ever want to end with that again. That's a Hebrews 6. That's for them there is no repentance. But sometimes the prodigal, longing to fill his belly on the pods for pigs, thinks I can go back to my father's house. Because in my father's house, because why? Because in my father's house. And why is his father's house that way? Because of who his father is. And the hope of the prodigal was rooted in the reality that my father is a good and gracious father. And my father is so good and so gracious that maybe he will receive me back as a servant. And as a servant, I can live in his house and live under his kindness. And I can be fed and I can be sheltered. And I don't have to live like this anymore. And what did that man find when he thought that he would find at least somebody who would make him a slave? He found somebody who would receive him as a son and as an heir. The knowledge of the character of God is to prevent us from turning. And it's also to be our hope in our darkness. It's the knowledge of the character of this God. He is loving and gracious and merciful and kind and forgiving of sins. And so whether you stand here tonight and because of a wayward heart, you need to be reminded of the God that you would sin against. And if you have sinned against this God and wonder if there is a way back, the same character that prevents apostasy is the character that draws people out from their pit. Well, let's pray and let's ask God to bless these things to our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we do want to know you and to see you. And Father, we look at times and marvel at the story of the Jews in the wilderness, and we have shaken our heads and wondered how they could be so foolish. And yet, Father, we have similar hearts. And we thank you, Father, that nothing has transpired in thousands of years of dealing with sinful and rebellious people that has prevented you from describing yourself as gracious and merciful. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are who you are. And may it be that your grace, your gracious character, your gracious heart, who you are and what you've been to us would bind our wandering hearts like fetters. Our Father, we pray we would be bound to you all our days and we would count it freedom. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you for the hope your grace brings. In Jesus' name, amen.